Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
Reading comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapters 23 and 24. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council and a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid it in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The woman who came with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the man said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and the other woman with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stopping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened. This is the word of the Lord.
Once more, Jesus, thank you for this morning. Thank you that it really happened. Thank you for the way it happened, and for what you're trying to tell us through it all. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the wildest claims in the Bible, and there are many wild claims in the Bible, is this: that a man who was publicly executed, undeniably dead, placed in a tomb, walked out of the grave on Easter morning, and beyond that, he says that anyone who trusts in me can have eternal life. And though this is wild, this is the message of Easter. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to look at the witnesses of resurrection morning. Who was there from the beginning? Who came a little bit later? And who was missing? And we're going to ask what each of these witnesses tells us about what happened on that day and how we need to respond. So let's start first with who was there. The passage tells us that there were three specific women and others mentioned with them who were there on resurrection morning: Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James. Mary Magdalene might be the most famous of all these three. She's written about at many points in the Gospels, but she was really at the heart of it, someone you probably should not have known. She had a bad reputation. Beyond that, Luke chapter 8 tells us that at one point she was possessed by seven different demons. Kind of a tough character. But of all of the disciples of Jesus, of all those that followed him, she probably had the most beautiful and thorough transformation. When she met the grace of Jesus, it changed everything for her. She became one of the most devoted followers. She's at the foot of the cross while all the disciples have fled. And on Easter morning, she brings ointments and spices to attend to Jesus' body. Then there was Joanna. Interestingly, Joanna was kind of the opposite of Mary Magdalene. She's also mentioned in Luke chapter 8, and she's described as the wife of Chuza, who was a manager in Herod's household. And so that probably means that she had a little bit more money, more influence. She was more socially acceptable. It was likely that she was even a financial supporter of Jesus' ministry. She's with Mary Magdalene that beautiful morning. And then we have one other person mentioned, Mary, the mother of James. We know a little bit less about her, but generally we see that she was an ordinary, steady follower of Jesus. She also is there on resurrection morning, preparing to anoint Jesus' body. All of these women and the others who weren't mentioned, they had this in common. They really loved Jesus. They were captivated by him and his message. They had stayed close to him throughout his hardest days, even when everyone else had fled. They weren't ashamed to be near the one who had given them dignity and life. And I would love for us to just take a moment and to consider the faithful women that God has placed in our lives. Can you call out a name of a faithful woman that the Lord placed in your life? Amen. Right on. What else? This is a chance just to give praise to... Yeah, amen. Yeah, come on. Amen. Yeah, right on. When I think of the faithful women in my life, I think of my mom. She's just a faithful servant to all. My mother-in-law, who is marked by generosity and justice. A college mentor named Christy, who helped grow me in the faith. And of course, my wife, who is marked by wisdom and grace, but also sharpness when she needs to be. You maybe haven't seen that side of her yet, but she can be intense. So it's coming. Get ready for it. But what's beautiful here is that these women all loved Jesus. And they weren't afraid to be near him. And I know that you have these faithful sign pointers in your life. Women that have carried the good news of Jesus to you. We praise the Lord for these women. And I would challenge you, if they're not in the room today, tell that person directly the impact that they've made on your life today. Now, these women were exemplary in their devotion to Christ. But they did not expect Jesus to be alive on resurrection morning. We know that Joseph of Arimathea was able to take the body of Jesus down from the cross. He had to remove the nails from his hands and feet. And then it says that these same women watched as he placed the lifeless body in the tomb. And so what's the point of this? Well, everyone who was part of that day knew that Jesus was dead. The Jews and the Romans would not have let Joseph take the body down from the cross if it looked like Jesus was still struggling. The women saw with certainty that he was dead when he was placed in the tomb, and so they came with ointments and spices, the traditional way to honor the dead and slow down the decay. So we know that no one on that morning thought Jesus was going to rise again. But when the women get to the tomb, it's empty. No sign of Jesus, just his clothes that he was wrapped in. And there are two angelic figures who tell them that Jesus is risen. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He tells to them. And then it all hits them again. They remember all that Jesus taught. And these women then run to tell the apostles what happened. St. Augustine famously describes the women in this scene as the apostles to the apostles. They're the first ones to share the news that Jesus was risen, and they take it right to the disciples, and what happens? They don't believe. Verse 11 says, it seemed to them like it was an idle tale. Why is this important for us today? Well, theologian N.T. Wright points out, as many have, that you would never place women as your primary witnesses in this culture. At the time, a woman did not have a valid testimony in the court of law. And so placing them here seems very backwards. And on top of that, you wouldn't highlight how foolish your primary leaders in the church are. And we have women as the witnesses and men who are looking just totally lost in this most critical moment of the message of Jesus. What is going on here? It's simply this. You would never make up this story. The this is not something that would have got any following in the early church during that ancient culture. And so if you wouldn't make it up, here's what we know today. It wasn't made up. This isn't a fictional, you know, a creative fiction or, you know, creative writing assignment. This is a report of what happened on the first morning of when life totally changed. We see that these details actually add believability, credibility to the message of the resurrection of Jesus. And what we see here as an application for us is that God used unlikely witnesses to be the first ones to share the message of new life, of hope for the world. But isn't this God's way? Isn't this always how God works? When Jesus came into the world as a baby, who did he have to announce this glorious message? Lowly, dirty shepherds. Throughout Jesus' ministry, who were the ones that always saw him with clarity, that knew he was legit? Lowly little children. And who on resurrection morning is the first to say Jesus is alive? Lowly, lovely women. What we learn from the women in the text today, those who were there, is this: that the resurrection really happened. And second, that their faithfulness is something that we should emulate. So that's who was there on resurrection morning. Now let's look at who came later. Verse 12 says this. Verse 12 of chapter 24. Peter rose and he ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. There is a pretty common misconception about Christianity. It's this: that Christian faith is built on blind acceptance. It's built on indoctrination, that people just blindly receive the message of Jesus, and the reason that they stay following Jesus is because they don't ask hard questions. We all know what indoctrination looks like. When I was a freshman at university, I got randomly placed on a residence hall called Five South. And the first thing I was told was how blessed I was to have landed on the best floor of all floors. And then they told me all of the evil people lived on Traber, level 6. And that my mission in the world was to uplift the glory of Five South and to destroy the Traber 6 men. And within a week, I was in a lounge fighting 6 of these T6 guys trying to defend the honor of something I had just learned about a few days before. That is indoctrination. That is blind acceptance. But we don't see any of that here in the text today. What do we see first? We see that the disciples do not swallow this message whole. They spit it out. This would have been the best news for these men, and they have no sense that it's happening. They do not accept the message blindly. And then Peter, he neither rejects the message or accepts it. Instead, what does he do? He investigates it. He wants to see if it's credible. What we see in Peter is not a blind faith, but it's a thoughtful, honest pursuit of what is true. Now, to be fair, if you've been in church at all, you know that we do some indoctrination here, right? We indoctrinate our kids. I'm trying to indoctrinate you right now. Some of the things that we say again and again is that God loves us. He made us. We say things like, joy comes from serving and giving and loving. We tell people that they're broken and that they're marred by sin, but they can be redeemed in Christ. And we also tell you that you have inherent dignity and incredible purpose in this world. So yes, we do some indoctrination here, but you are naive if you think that Christians are the only ones doing indoctrinating in the world. What are the messages that we hear from media and music and culture again and again? Define your own truth. Follow your desires. They are good. Happiness is the highest good. And that salvation comes through sex, self-advancement, through success. You have to understand, everyone is indoctrinating. And what you have to do then is start to discern what is the fruit of that indoctrination. Does it produce something good or something bad? And you should also ask, how do those that are indoctrinating handle hard questions? How do they deal with challenging things? For example, in much of our culture, dissent or doubting will get you pushed out or canceled. And I am sure that there are people in this room today who've experienced something like this, maybe even from the church, that your hard questions maybe weren't accepted and you were asked not to be a part. If that's the case, I'm sorry. While we do hold to certain truths here, we recognize that the testimony of Scripture is that you can bring your hard questions in. In fact, throughout the Bible, we see that God can handle hard questions. He can handle doubt and uncertainty. Look at Jonah. We're going to be looking at Jonah in a couple weeks. Jonah's angry at God, and he tells him so. Job is asking God hard questions. The disciples are constantly misunderstanding what Jesus is saying. Do you know what we call all of these things? We call them Holy Scripture. These are things that we can learn from, that we can see that actually you can bring your hard questions. The difference is that Christianity does not say, don't question. It says, bring your questions all the way in. Test them. Examine them. Taste and see what is true and what is false. And I have found for me in my life that it is vital for me to have friends who don't believe exactly the same thing that I do. I've met a good Jewish friend here in Bogota who is helping me to reflect on God in ways that I haven't in a while. He doesn't see the same as I do about the person and work of Jesus, but we talk about it. In Connecticut, where we last lived, we had best friends named Chase and Allison who were not believers, but they would come to church regularly. They would ask hard questions. And for me, it helped to bolster my faith. You know, Jesus actually tells us that we should go out to seek and save the lost along with him. This was his mission. This is a command for us. But for some reason, often as Christians, we're nervous about engaging with skepticism and doubters, aren't we? But what's astounding to me, and something I think we miss far too often, is that this command from Jesus is actually a gift to us. It's a gift first to those that we get to share the message of Jesus with. Because people are longing to know what matters in life. What can I actually hold on to that won't change? It's Christ. But it's also a gift to us. Because as we engage hard questions, it allows us to grapple with some of the things that maybe we don't even know how to voice. But it keeps us going back to Jesus for the answers. What we see so beautifully in this passage is no blind indoctrination or acceptance. It's people really seeking, trying to understand what is going on. Peter's approach is marked by a real pursuit of the truth. But you must know this as well, that Christianity is more than just information. It is information. It's historical information. But beyond that, we believe it is also revelation. That in order for us to get it all the way, we need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and open our hearts to receive this message. And, you know, it's kind of like if you've ever been, you know, outside and all of a sudden you catch a scent of something. Maybe it's a fresh-baked buñuelo or a fresh-baked apple pie, and you just have to start following it step by step until you get to it. That's often how the Holy Spirit works. He engages our intellect as we ask hard questions, our emotions, our joys and sorrows, and he's drawing us not by force, but drawing us by love to find the truth. This is what's going on here. This is how God often draws us. So if you're here today with doubts, if you're here today with questions, whether you're a Christian or not, I hope you know that we're glad you're here. That you're welcome, and that in some ways you may actually make us stronger. And if you're really struggling, the resurrection is the best starting place. This is really the hinge of our faith. Paul, the Apostle Paul, says if this didn't happen, then we're to be pitied. And so if you want to start researching, if you want to start asking the Lord, is this true? Start at the resurrection and see what the evidence is. And so I hope that you will keep gazing. Keep stooping and looking into the empty tomb. Ask the Holy Spirit to open your eyes, and I pray that very soon, maybe even today, like Peter, you could go home marveling at who Jesus is and what he's done for you. So the women were there. Peter came later. But who was missing? Well, that's the whole point of Easter, isn't it? Jesus was not there. The tomb was empty. And it's interesting here in Luke's account, while other gospels depict a moment where Jesus is seen near the tomb, talking to Mary Magdalene, Luke leaves that out here. And the question for us is, what is Jesus doing on resurrection morning? Where is he? While everyone's scurrying around looking for him in this moment, what is Jesus up to? I think in order to make a good guess on this, we need to go back to the final moment of Jesus' life. On the cross, Jesus was bearing the sin of the world, and he cried out two distinct things that might give us an insight into what was going on resurrection morning. First, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He senses a rift. It's a mysterious way because we know that the Trinity is, you know, it's three in one, and so it wasn't really separate, but there was something that came in between them. So he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he says, Father, forgive them. He talks about the breakdown of this relationship for the restoration of this relationship. Jesus experienced the forsakenness because of sin so that we could experience the forgiveness that we need. See, from the foundation of the world, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit planned to save a people that could share the glory of God with the world. But in the garden, Adam and Eve failed, and people were separated from God. And you and I have continued in that separation, feeling that breakdown in relationship. And you might be saying, hey, this seems kind of weird, this separation from God. What exactly are we talking about? Apply this to me. Help me figure this out. Well, I think we can all relate to feelings of estrangement, right? Feelings of separation or rejection. Even from young age up to old, we have experiences that mark our life. Maybe you were the kid that always sat alone at the lunch table longing to have a friend. Or you were picked last for a sports team. Probably a lot of us here experienced moving to a new city like Bogota and realizing that nobody knows our name. Feeling of separation, of disconnect. Probably there are times, even in our own families, that we feel out of place. Maybe at work we sense, I don't quite belong here. Anyone ever feel that with their spouse? A sense of separation, and even if it's a strong marriage, but at times you just wonder, like, I thought this was going to be better. I see spouses looking over at each other. Well, one looking over at the other. Somebody's avoiding eye contact there. It would be easy for us to think about all these situations and just say, they're circumstantial. It's because I didn't marry the right person. It's because I don't have the right job. I was born in the wrong family. I moved to Bogota. We could say all sorts of things, but what if these are less about circumstances and actually a deep cry for what we were made for and what was lost because of sin? The reason that no relationship, no job, no vacation fully satisfies it, because it's because it was never meant to. That was not what you were made for ultimately. Those are good things, but when we expect them to save us fully, they're going to come up short again and again. We were made for friendship with eternal God, but sin has separated us from him. The Bible teaches that if this relationship with God is not mended, that if we don't trust in Jesus' work for us, that the end for us is a physical and spiritual death. Let me just intensify it a little bit more. What I'm sharing right now is what Scripture tells us. If we die and don't put our trust in Jesus, death and hell are the end. They win. That's why this separation is so significant. I know this is hard for us. It would be a whole lot easier on Easter to have a simple message that says, since Jesus rose from the dead, you all get second chances. But it's a lot more urgent than that on resurrection morning. It's not that flowery. In fact, Hebrews 9 tells us that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. But man, it is hard to say these things in our culture. It's really hard to believe them as well. Almost 2 years ago, I lost Asher at a carnival. It's this very busy event, noise, people everywhere. Michelle was with the other kids doing a ride, and I was sure that Asher was right next to me. And then I looked, and he wasn't. And we scattered. Our friends that were with us, all the adults, we had someone just hold on to all the other kids, and then we went just frantic. And I was just kind of paralyzed at first. I couldn't believe it happened. He was right there, I was sure. And we began looking, and it took longer than we would have liked, but finally, one of my friends, Kyle, found Asher and brought him back to us. For us, it took a while to come down from that adrenaline. Like, we were still grieved about what could have happened to Asher. But you know how Asher was doing that morning? He was fine. Wasn't a big deal. You know, he was exploring probably a cotton candy machine or something. It was fine for him. What's my point? For most of us, the significance of sin and the consequences that come from it, we act just like Asher. It goes over our head. We live day after day. We're calm. We're unaware. We're maybe even content with how life is going, but we are unaware of the danger that there is if we are not found. And God, as a father, is frantically searching for the lost child who doesn't even know he's lost. So I bet you're wondering, wait, I thought we were talking about where Jesus was. The text doesn't tell us where Jesus was on Easter morning. But I think that as the sun rose, as Jesus the Christ was risen from the dead, he was united with his Father. And I believe, like, as the women are running around giving the message and the disciples are just unbelieving, I think Jesus was where he so often was early in the morning. He went out to be with his Father to experience delight. Delight in one another, that their relationship was restored, that they'd never be separated like that again, but also delight that the work that they had set out to do from eternity past had now come to fruition. The job was done. Salvation was now offered. The separation that had kept God's love for his people from fully reaching them was now gone, so that God and man could dwell again together. That's what's happening on resurrection morning. And because Jesus went to the Father that morning, you and I get to go to the Father and experience that forgiveness and wholeness. We have a hope that can't be taken away from us, and Jesus shows us it this morning as he rose from the dead. Jesus defeated death and hell. He was restored to God, and he bridged the separation between us and God. So what do we learn from the witnesses on Easter morning? From the women who were there, we see that God uses faithful and ordinary people to do his work. You know, I love preaching. When I was 6 years old, this is what I dreamed of doing. And I get to do it now, and it's amazing. But often I catch myself, and I imagine the glory and the commendation that people like our dear brother Celestino and others who faithfully and quietly make it their mission to glorify God will receive when they go to heaven. Because God loves using unlikely, ordinary people in quiet, secret ways. And so I challenge you, if you know Jesus today, he has called you to be one of these witnesses for him. Go with boldness. I don't care if they don't believe you. They didn't believe the women either. Go knowing that you have the message of hope and that God can do more with little children than he can with PhDs or whatever it is. The Lord loves to use the lowly. Recognize yourself as lowly and go be used by him today. From Peter, who came later, we see that we are called to pursue truth all the way. Pursue it honestly. So bring your doubts. Keep asking, but don't stop until you see for yourself that he is risen. And from the absent Jesus, we see something astonishing. That because of his finished work, the separation between us and God is gone. The way is open. And if you have not received it, receive that personally today. On Easter, we celebrate that Jesus is really alive. Not a memory, not an idea, not something nice that gives us a reason to find Easter eggs. He is the risen Savior who offers forgiveness to lost children like us. Let's delight in that today. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the joy that it is to know that you have paid our debt. It's beautiful, Lord, as we sang two songs back to back. We sang, you've paid it all, and now all to you we owe. Lord, the beautiful thing here is that now we can give our lives to you not in order to get your favor, but because we already have it in Christ. Help us to be living sacrifices who live doing the little things with faithfulness, loving our families, going to work, spending time with you, our Father, and Lord, grow us to do bold things that we never thought we could do on our own, that could only happen because of the work of your Spirit in our lives. Use us, Lord, but we thank you that most of all, we just celebrate that you are alive. Jesus is alive. It's a happy day. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.